Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together as the church should do. And we thank you, Lord, for like-minded believers. We pray, Lord, that you might continue to encourage these believers here. Help them to grow in your word, grow in the faith, Lord. Stand firm in the faith against Satan and his attacks, Lord. Help us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, putting on the whole armor of God. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are continuing the doctrine of the church, and you have a couple more handouts. Anyone who didn't receive a handout, raise your hand. Hand one over there to several people came in. We are on the second page of our handout dealing with the local church. Our first hour, we explain what the universal church is. The universal church is that spiritual organism of which Christ is the head and is composed of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. And all believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, if you're a born-again believer, you are already part of the universal body of Christ called the church. But there's also the local church. And every believer should be part of a local church. The local church is those who are gathered together in a specific geographical location. They assemble together in a specific geographical location. Wilmington lists 23 local churches in the New Testament. And we've been studying the seven churches we looked at the first hour in the region of Asia. But there's 21 various churches mentioned in the New Testament. As we saw last hour, the local church consists of a believing membership. Believing membership. You should be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be part of that church, or part of the church. And that's why a requirement for membership in this church is that you explain how you came to understand the gospel. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so usually I have someone give their testimony. We meet together. My wife and I will meet with you at lunch, and you go over your personal testimony, how you came to faith in Christ. So making sure that believers, individuals who are part of this local body are born again. So it consists of a believing membership. But also, you can't really call it a church unless it's an organized membership. The churches are led by, early on with the apostles, that was a temporal situation. They were the foundation of the church, as we saw in Ephesians 2:20. And then the church is led by the pastor, teacher, or elders. They're also called overseers in the book of 1 Peter. So Ephesians chapter 4 is where we left off. Let's take a look at that passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Now the first two gifts mentioned here are foundational. Apostles and prophets. The prophets received direct revelation from God. Some people confuse the gift of pastor teacher with the gift of prophets. I do not have the gift of prophecy. I am not a prophet. I teach prophecy already recorded in the Word of God, but I am not a prophet. There were prophets in the early church. There are Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets. But that gift has ceased since the completion of the book of Revelation. We have the complete prophecy that God intended for us included in the Word of God. So apostleship was also foundational. Apostles were accountable for many churches, not simply one. So that was very necessary in order to maintain the purity of the early church. Make sure that from the beginning the church would teach pure doctrine. And that's why we saw in the last hour the early church followed the apostles' teaching, the teaching from the apostles. And then we have the evangelist. Evangelist can be someone who is part of a local church. We're not necessarily talking about someone who's out on their own giving the gospel, sharing the gospel to thousands or hundreds. An evangelist can be someone who is really equipped to share the gospel within a body of believers. And then they bring those born-again believers into the church to be taught. And that's how the church grows. So that's how it should operate. The evangelist should go out. It's all of our responsibility, certainly, to share the gospel. But there are some individuals that are gifted in that area. And I gave an example last hour of an individual who already is now on, passed on to be with the Lord. I think Edra Mathis had the gift of evangelism. And she always was sharing the gospel to someone. And then the pastor teacher. Now, notice in the Greek, we have one office, not two. But you can easily see it in the English. And I'll highlight this in verse 11. The word some, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors. And notice it didn't say, and some teachers. Didn't say that. So this shows that the last two here, the pastors and teachers, it's the same gift. We call that the shepherd teacher. The shepherd teacher. So God has raised up shepherd teachers, one who guides the flock through teaching. That describes a primary focus of the pastor's role. The shepherd's role primarily is to feed the sheep. That's what the Lord told Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. And if a pastor is not simply a community organizer. It's not just simply to keep people, you know, happy and visit and do all these other things. Certainly part of that is the role of the shepherd, but that's not the primary ministry of the shepherd. Primary ministry of the shepherd is communicate accurately the word of God. That's the shepherd teacher. Now, what happens when the pastor fulfills that role, the shepherd teacher fulfills that role properly? The saints are equipped. Notice the saints are equipped. They are outfitted to accomplish something. They are completely outfitted for the work of the ministry. So, who does the ministry? Well, we pay the pastor to do that. Well, wait a second. This text says the saints do the ministry. And that assumes that every believer has a spiritual gift. Every believer has a role and function, or should have a role and function, in a local church. Whether it's the gift of helps, small at setting up chairs, bringing food, visiting people, who are sick, the gift of mercy. There are many different roles a believer can play in a body of believers, but every believer has a role, a function in the body of Christ. The saints do the work of the ministry. And when that happens properly, what happens to the body? It's built up. Verse 12 says it's edified. The body is built up. The body is built up. And this continues till we all come in the unity of the faith. This is not unity between denominations. That's not what the unity that Christ spoke of when he said that we may all be one. No, you'll never have unity between denominations. This is internal unity, unity within the body of Christ. And so you have unity of the faith, you have the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. That's the goal of every believer. The word perfect doesn't mean without sin. The word teleos means to reach a goal. And the goal for every believer is spiritual maturity. God wants believers to advance in the faith so that they will be spiritually mature. That doesn't mean that they're done growing at that point. You know, just like you reach adulthood stage, you're still learning, developing, you know, until you die. So you can be a mature believer and still continue in the faith. So God wants the believers to be mature, but that can only occur through being part of a local assembly with a teaching pastor, a pastor who's teaching the Word of God. And then spiritual maturity occurs, and what is that equal to? Christ-likeness. He says the metron of the stature, the fullness of Christ, basically is one test of a maturity is Christ-likeness. And what does that mean? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is basically Christ-likeness. Christ was loving, Christ was joyful, Christ was patient. You know, when we list the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Basically, that's Christ-likeness. It's not what would Jesus do. Don't forget about that simple, you know, explanation. We hammered that several years ago when that's a popular slogan. What would Jesus do? Well, if Jesus was at a funeral, he would raise the dead, more than likely. But you don't have that ability. So don't go around asking, what would Jesus do? That's too simplistic. Jesus lived under the law. We're not under the law, by the way. So don't go around simply asking, what would Jesus do? The idea is Christ's likeness is producing spiritual qualities of Christ, just like the Spirit produces through us, patience, love, kindness, so forth. Now, maturity then, and then that we might not remain babies. God gave those gifts to keep the believer growing. We shouldn't be spiritual infants sucking our thumb. And one thing about the spiritual nursery, babies cry a lot. They fuss. They complain. They're not able to handle the difficulties of life. Don't be a baby. And a baby is easy to be deceived. He says that you might not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine, any false teaching that comes into town. You're drawing, going back and forth, any new wave. And I've always stated this, and I know I'm wrong on a couple occasions, but normally the top 10 bestsellers that come out in a Christian bookstore, you probably should skip those. If they're bestsellers, you know, something's wrong. Many times they don't go into a lot of detail. They're not really spiritual me. They're just kind of popular topics of the day. But God wants us to be mature adults, not being babies, tossed by every wind of doctrine, by the slickery, the card tricks of men. Literally uses imagery of even those who roll the dice and those who try to deceive, the trickery, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting of false teachers, but that we might grow up in all things and connected to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose God has given for the pastor teacher, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And that gift is very important. He's also called an elder, Ephesians, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. And notice here, as Paul is sending Titus to the island of Crete, and there were several cities on the island of Crete, he would appoint leadership. He would plant churches by appointing those overseers in those churches. Here they're mature men, they're older individuals. That's why they're called elders. Yes, elders means they're more mature. It doesn't mean that a young person cannot be a pastor, although the warning is he's not to be a new believer. Now, the word novice, when Paul mentions that in 1 Timothy, that the pastor is not to be a novice, that means a new believer, one recently saved. He could be a young guy, but he must have certain training and so forth. And I think it's also good for a young man to be trained under the role of an older pastor. And that's what's lacking in seminaries. You get information, but you don't have the privilege of following that individual as Jesus' disciples followed him. How do you deal with this situation? How do you deal with counseling? How do you deal with, all these various situations the pastor runs into? Having someone who's already been in the ministry is very valuable. So that's why that pastors should teach other pastors. And by the way, that model is practiced in Duluth Bible Church. They pastor that model. They equip and train young men under the tutelage of the senior pastor, the senior elder. And I think that's even a better model than seminary. Many times in seminary, you get taught, unless the seminary is in agreement, you know, you get a smorgasbord of competing ideas. And it's very confusing sometimes. But being appointed, being taught by the pastor, the elder, you get focus on correct doctrine, and also he can help that young man understand various situations. That's why, by the way, when you look at the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, you see that Timothy followed Paul's doctrine. He noticed his godly lifestyle and so forth. There's a couple passages where Timothy literally sat under the tutelage of Paul. And so the pastor can also be called an elder. And then we have here 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the overseer. Pastor is also called an overseer. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires a position of a bishop, now don't confuse that with Catholic doctrine of bishop, that's totally different. It simply means an overseer. An overseer. This would be the pastor, teacher. An overseer, he gives qualifications here. But notice one of the qualifications of the overseer, verse 2, able to teach. If he can't teach, he shouldn't be an overseer. He might be a great business manager. He might, be great ruling over boards and organizing committees and doing all the other organization that happens in the church. But if he can't teach, he shouldn't be an overseer. Again, that's a key role of the pastor or the overseer. Able to teach. Able to teach. So this term here, shepherd, elder, referring to more mature individual, older individual. The responsibility of the pastor to look over the flock and see the needs. Warn them of false teaching that's creeping into the church or false doctrine on the horizon. That's part of the overseer job. He looks over and sees a problem. And again, sheep cannot necessarily see the problem. They don't have that broad perspective. Let me tell you, it is a unique gift because pastors can point out things that everyone else is unaware of. And I don't necessarily need to tell you everything that goes on and shouldn't tell you everything that goes on in a local church. There are problems that arise. But you want to deal with those one at a time and certainly sometimes cover people in love, pray for them to grow, challenge them, motivate them, and then the body moves forward. So it is a important responsibility. Now the question arises, must there always be a plurality of elders? There's some who teach, yes, elders is always in the plural in the New Testament, therefore you need to have more than one. That's not necessarily the case. There's an argument also for singularity. I think both are mentioned. You both have singular overseer and plural elders. You can have, not necessarily at the same time, but as a church grows and the need arises for more elders, you can add to it. But it can start out with a single elder. There's nothing unbiblical about that. As a matter of fact, in this passage, the word bishop is singular. Notice that word is singular. It didn't say bishops. It says one overseer, singular. But when we go down to the qualification of deacons, notice in verse 8, deacons is plural. Deacons is plural. So you have the singular overseer and plural deacons. Plural deacons. You have in Revelation 2 and 3, the angelos of the church at Ephesus. Now, if that is the pastor, which I believe it is, a human messenger, there's one per church. The singular elder. Now, there's also elders plural. Now, some would argue that there are multiple house churches, and that's why you have elders with different church house churches. You'd appoint an elder over each house church. That's why it's in the plural. But even if it isn't, I think if a church grows to a point where there's other elders that could come alongside, I think that can be integrated easily in a church. The Bible left it flexible enough for church need. A church may be small or a church may be large. Obviously, a larger church, you need more help. You need individuals that have authority that come alongside, and therefore you can have elders plural. Elders plural. Spurgeon had an interesting system. He was the leader, certainly, of the church, but he had elders that would help him in various capacities. So, I'm not arguing for either one. I think both. Leitner argued. It's interesting. Dr. Leitner was part of a Baptist churches, which believe in congregational type of government and a singular pastor. And then he was also part of Bible churches, which mainly functions mainly in plurality of elders. But either organization, you have a point man. You have a leader. You have someone who's up front teaching the Word of God. So no matter what organizational structure you have, you do have someone leading, someone up front who's consistently teaching the Word of God and guiding and directing. Now, let me read you a quote here from Dr. Leitner's Handbook of Evangelical Theology. Must there always be a plurality of elders, bishops, or pastors wherever they are called in every local church if it is to be true to a New Testament pattern? I do not believe so. Though the term elder does not appear consistently in the plural, there are strong reasons why plurality is not always demanded, even though many evangelicals insist that this is the case. First, there were house churches rather than large public meeting places in New Testament times. Therefore, the use of the plural need not mean that each and every church has a plurality of elders. It may be understood to refer to one elder per each of the house churches in the city. Second, there is an interesting switch from the singular bishop to plural deacons. That's what we brought out here in 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2 and in verse 8. This change lends some support to the validity of having only one elder or bishop in some instances. Third, the angel or messenger in Revelation 2 and 3 most likely refers to the single elder of each of these churches. It would seem strange to give divine messages regarding human conduct to angelic beings. There are other instances where the same word obviously refers to humans. Mark 1, 2, Luke 7, 24, Luke 9, 52, and James 2, 25. I think the Bible is flexible enough to have singular or plural. Now, Duluth Bible Church, which I'm going to go, my daughter is a member of, I'm attending their fall conference here in a few weeks. They have around 400 in their local assembly. And that's large for a Bible church as far as that's concerned, especially one who teaches consistently the Word of God. They have three elders. They have 400, three elders. So that's how they structure, and certainly the main point man would be Pastor Roxer, teaching the Word of God. Now, still deacons. The early church had a need as it was growing to meet certain needs. And this is where the role and function of deacon first arose. And a lot of people believe that the first deacons are mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. So let's take a look at that passage in Acts 6, 1 through 4. Now, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, by the way, this does show that the organizational structure of the church adjusted to the need. This is very important. This happens in business, by the way. You add either more employees or more leadership, more management, and God left it open in the church for the structure to develop. That's why people are hard and fast. You got to have this, and this. You got to have seven people doing this and this. They had seven deacons and da-da-da-da. You know, that wasn't the point. The point was, as the need arose, they appointed the right number to deal with the situation. So let's not be legalistic in saying you got to have da-da-da-da-da in every single church, no matter if it's 10 people or 300. No. As the church grew, the structure changed. It was a certain framework. Every church was independent. Every church was self-governing and autonomous. I don't believe there should be a denominational board over any church. The church should be independent. The church should be self-governing. But if there's a need that arises, there are people that rise to the occasion, and you appoint over, take care of this. Now, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there rose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews, and their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. They were financially helping these widows, giving them food, They didn't have Social Security back in those days, unemployment. So the widows who lost their husbands didn't really have the ability or means to really go into the workplace. So they were provided for by the church. And even that, by the way, Paul lays down restrictions later in 1 Timothy on widows and ones over 60 and ones even then who were believers who ministered to the saints. So there were restrictions on how they distributed that money to those widows. But anyway, here, there were those who were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." This will be addressed to the pastor teachers today, by the way. That's not the function of the pastor teacher to make sure all these needs are taken care of. But a pastor teacher can assign a role of, hey, deacon so-and-so, can you check on widow so-and-so? Can you go over, can you call and make sure she has needs? So here it says that it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Why? Pastor would not get anything else done. But I think this is what churches generally expect the pastor to do. He's there to be able to hold every hand that is there sick and ill and go everywhere and run, you know, all around. And that's really not the purpose and role of the pastor teacher. And that certainly takes away from him studying and teaching the Word of God. It's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. He wasn't saying that's beneath us. Well, that we're up here. That's just beneath us. No, that's not the point. He says taking away from our primary focus. Notice here. Let's continue. Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Notice here, he doesn't necessarily say men who are great in business and organization and all that. Men who are spiritual. It's important that deacons are spiritual men. Spiritual men. Having a good reputation so that they will not have any slanderous report from those outside against the church. You wouldn't want someone with an extensive criminal record on stealing from someone else to be a deacon, if for good reason. They handle money and finances many times, and so they need to have a good reputation. They need to be spiritual people, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But look at verse 4. But we, as far as our ministry, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's our focus. That's our objective. And that should be the primary focus and objective of the pastor teacher. Ministry of the word of God and prayer. Now, obviously there's other things involved. And certainly when the need arises, a pastor does do other things. But the focus is the teaching of Scripture. Studying and teaching. So deacons were given to take care of some of these other matters. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Timothy 3, 8. He speaks of deacons and their qualifications here. We won't read through all that. But these are individuals who are spiritual, is my point. He gives reverent, not double tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Obviously, handling finances, a very important qualification. But these are spiritual men. Now, let's go on to point 4. The local church practiced the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's take a look at Acts 2, 41. You have the early church, those who believed the gospel. They were baptized afterwards. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Think about that. So they believed the gospel, then they were baptized. Baptism was practiced in the early church. Even Paul practiced baptism. Now he didn't baptize everyone because the Corinthian church, they were caught up in celebrities. It would almost be like saying, well, Paul baptized me. Who baptized you? You know? You know, Chuck Swindoll baptized me, you know. And that's not the issue. The baptizer is not the issue. So there was competition. And that's why Paul says, you know, I baptized this family and that family, that household. And you know what? I'm glad I didn't baptize everyone, because Christ not sent me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Which shows you that water baptism is not part of the gospel. He says that in 1 Corinthians 1. So, but it was an important step in Christian discipleship. It's really the first step. If you want to be a public follower of Christ, then you publicly acknowledge him. And that's what baptism is. Baptism is in the public acknowledgement of your Savior. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you need to not be ashamed of him. You can be born again, but the Bible wants you also to be a follower of Christ. And that's why baptism in the public setting is very important. So the church practiced baptism. And then verse 42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and of prayers. Now the breaking of bread is not simply eating meals together, although the church did practice a love feast. They celebrated communion with eating a meal. Now, it doesn't always have to happen that way, but the church did practice many times a love feast associated with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, the breaking of bread is used in Luke 22:19. We know this is not simply eating meals, because the language used is used of the supper that Jesus instituted in Luke 22. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it. Notice that. So the breaking of bread depicts here the institution of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. He gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So when the language is used that they broke bread, it goes back to this passage. They participated in the Lord's meal, Lord's Supper. So the two ordinances of the church, as we mentioned in our definition of the church, local church at the beginning, the group of believers assembled together to practice the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. What else did the church do? The local church worshiped together. They worshiped together. Acts 2:47. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. They ate their bread with gladness and simplicity of heart, verse 46, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So they worship God, they praise God. Now the New Testament indicates that we can do that through psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Do not be controlled with wine. That's the idea of drunkenness. It controls you. A person drunk is not under control. That's why we call it under the influence. So he says, don't be under the influence of alcohol or any substances. We need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God needs to control our actions, not some stimulant, not some chemical. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be controlled. The word filled means controlled. Be controlled with the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then out of spirit, true spirituality comes true spiritual worship. See, singing songs, I can sing songs with a bad attitude. Or I just had a fight. If he had a fight on the way to church, that happens at times. Did you forget this? I told you not to leave your kid. I told you not to. And so, you know, you come to church in the mood. You have to correct yourself when you walk in the door, or rebound, as we do at the beginning of each service, 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins to God. But we should be in fellowship with God when we're worshiping. Because singing songs is not simply mouthing words. It's our praise to God from a genuine heart. That's true worship. It's spiritual in nature. That doesn't mean we think of spiritual worship being, oh, we have to be like a charismatics and do all these things. Not necessarily. I can worship God and be thankful for God and, you know, in my own soul. I don't have to sway and, you know, run around the building and do all that. You know, that's what charismatics focus on, the externals. Worship comes from the heart. Think about that. True worship comes from the heart. Speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual psalms. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always to God for all things. So it comes from the heart. True worship comes from the heart. And that's why we should praise together. We praise together. We worship God. So worship is very important, plays an important role in the practice of the church. It's not the primary role. Now, some churches have made that the primary issue and have put teaching on the back burner. Keep in mind, teaching should be the number one focus. It's all the way through the New Testament. Doctrine, accurate doctrine, sound teaching is the number one priority of the church. That's where the majority of the time should be spent. The majority of the church's time should be spent in teaching. But certainly this also plays a part in the church. Worship, worshiping together. Then the local church also prayed together. Let's take a look at Acts 12, verse 5. Certainly you can pray in your homes. That's good. But we should meet together to pray with one another. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Here we have the story of Peter, who was in prison. And the church met together to pray for Peter. Verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison. But notice, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The church was praying for Peter on a regular basis. Now, where were they praying for Peter? Well, we'll see here. In a house. When Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains. And the guards before the door were keeping prison. And then angel of the Lord, you know, led him out. And his chains fell off in verse 7. And so he continued out. And let's go down in our text here to verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Mary's house, that's where the church met. Think about that. This is John Mark's mother. Where, notice here, many were gathered together. That's assembled together. We come together. Many were gathered together doing what? Praying. Many were gathered together praying. Sometime today, it'd be few were gathered together praying. But prayer was important to the early church. Understand that. Praying together was important for the early church. There's power when we come together in prayer. And notice, as Peter knocked at the door, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, let them standing there. But ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And notice they're praying, but they didn't believe God would answer their prayers in such a dramatic manner. They said, "You're beside yourself. You're crazy. You know, Peter's not there." Yeah, we're praying for him to be released, but could God answer our prayers? Sometimes we're amazed and surprised when God actually answers our prayers, aren't we? Wow, I didn't expect that. You mean you didn't pray by faith? You know? And finally, he announced himself and so forth. But the church was together frequently praying for Peter. Even women were praying. They were praying together in the same house. Now, one question may arise, can women pray publicly with men? I don't see any restriction. As a matter of fact, I see in Acts chapter 2, we have women praying with the disciples before Pentecost. And so I don't think anything biblically against that. Certainly teaching men having authority over men is another issue. Women should not be pastors. That's why husband of one wife is a qualification for an overseer. But there's nothing wrong with prayer in a mixed audience, women and men. I think support here, certainly in Acts 12, Acts 2, even stronger. But In order for more of us to pray together, I think women and men can pray, and also ability to share their own needs. Women have certain needs that they may not want to express before men. And so we started here, especially in a larger group, to encourage more people to pray together, separating men and women. That's the main reason. Not because I don't believe that that's wrong for women to pray out loud with men. I don't think anything is commanded in Scripture against that. So the early church prayed together. Acts 1:14, let's look at that, Acts 1:14. As a matter of fact, that's what they were constantly doing before Pentecost. They were praying together. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now you may argue, well, the women didn't pray with the men. Yes, they did, because you would have to argue his brothers didn't pray either. If you have there's another translation here that indicates that they prayed with the women. Some translators translate that they were in prayer alongside the women. And they were all together in the same place. They were all one accord, supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they were in agreement. And that's one thing about prayer. Prayer, I think, if it's done in the right way, can create unity in the body. One of the advantages of prayer is hearing other believers expressing your needs. You naturally have a great fellowship with that person praying for you. It's natural. It's encouraging to hear someone else voicing your needs to God together. There's something about that that creates closeness, that creates love for one another, that creates concern for one another. I care about your needs. I'm expressing your needs to God. And that's what makes corporate prayer unique versus individual prayer. And I think, though, if you are married, you should pray with your spouse if the spouse is a believer. Verbally express those needs together. So the church prayed together. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, they're all with one accord. See verse 14. And then verse 2, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord, men and women, in what? One place. So they're all assembled together, praying together, in agreement. And that creates a powerful church, a church that is effective. When we're together, unified, together, expressing each other's needs in prayer. The church also shared the good news, shared the gospel. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Acts 2:47. Now sometimes we quote this verse and thinking that this happened without believers doing anything. Let's read it. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Okay. So I don't have to worry about evangelism. God's going to add to the church. How do you think these people got saved? Just question. Just a simple question. Someone told them about the gospel, right? God didn't say just by, like Paul. Paul was one of the very exceptions on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But I don't think all these people received direct revelation from God. Hey, you need to believe in me. How did they get saved? Well, the church shared the gospel. See? Yes, as the church shared the gospel, people were born again, and guess what? Those individuals were added to the church. They became part of the body of Christ. And so this indicates that the church shared the good news, shared the gospel with others. In order for the church to grow numerically, we need to share the good news. Now, there certainly are people that will never become part of this local assembly, and that's fine. We still need to share the good news. But if there are people within this geographical location that are new believers that they need to grow, they need to be part of a local assembly. And that's where you can introduce them to this local church so that they can grow in the Lord and we can grow as a body of believers. That way, by the way, when we're dead and gone, when I'm gone, the church continues. The church is replicated. The church will die unless it's replicated. If you want to see a dying body as far as church in general, look at England. How many people at least attend church in England? And even out of them, how many are genuine, believing the truth, and are born again? A very small minority. There's a spiritual darkness in Europe. And I think that's really preparing the way for the Antichrist, by the way. When you see the shrinkage of the effectiveness of the church, you have the preparation for the rise to the Antichrist. So, church, those are, you know, the church is under attack today. This social distancing thing, separating the body of Christ, isolating the body of Christ, goes directly against the word church, meaning to assemble. It's an attack on the church. And that's why their leaders are standing up against this. It's against the scripture. It's against the Bible. It's not the ideal. And they're customizing and getting believers acquainted to just watching on a YouTube video a message instead of functioning together as a corporate body. And therefore, we need to be aware of this attack on the church and stand up for the truth and not be afraid of the consequences. The early church did so. You know, don't preach about Jesus anymore. Can't do that. We ought to obey God rather than man. And there are times when government and the church clash. And there are times when if the church mandates something that goes against the word of God, guess who we follow? We follow the scripture and our Lord. We don't follow the government. We ought to be respectful for the government, not to be obnoxious. We're not here to try to, you know, change the world or change the government, but we are to be respectful. But when the government tries to impose and reach into the church and tell us what to do, it has overstepped its bounds very clearly. And we can drive examples of that from the New Testament. So, Let's continue on. The church shared the gospel. Now, let's take a look at page 3. Let's make sure I'm on the right page. So what is the purpose of the church? Yes, what is the church purpose? This is very key. Very key. So highlight this. What are we all about? What's the church's goal and function? Here it is, twofold. Spiritual growth of believers through accurate teaching by a qualified pastor, teacher, and evangelism. That is the goal and purpose of the church. Now, we've already noticed Ephesians 4:11. The pastor, teacher equips the saints for the work of the ministry. What happens to the body? It's edified, it's built up. What happens to the believer? He grows to maturity. There he's like Christ, Christ's likeness. The body is edified, and that's the church growing spiritually. But the church should grow numerically as well through evangelism. So let's deal with the first one. We already looked at Ephesians 4:11. Look at John chapter 21. What did the Lord tell Peter? John 21:15. And by the way, Peter would be the one who would introduce the church, right? Think about Acts 2. This leads up to Jesus allowing Peter, who is a failure, to lead 3,000 people to Christ by his message in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. That's where the Jerusalem church was formed. The origin of the church and even the local church at Jerusalem was formed by Peter. Verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and Jesus met Peter after his resurrection, saying this, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. He said to them a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, do you know that you know I love you? Tend my sheep. Tend to my sheep. Verse 17, he said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my lambs. By the way, that Greek word love means, you know, different degrees of love. He was developing, do you love me this much, and this much. He wasn't simply repeating himself here. Now, he said, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. He did so by proclaiming the gospel, first of all, and then once those sheep were born again, then teaching them the scripture. So, feed my sheep. That's one of the responsibilities of a shepherd. Sheep will die unless you feed them. People will die unless they eat. We need the word. We need the food of God's word. The word is likened to food many times in the scripture. So feed my sheep. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We can use multiple verses to demonstrate this, but these are only a few selected. We saw that an overseer must be apt to teach, able to teach, right there. We looked at that already. An overseer must be able to teach. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. 4:13. Till I come, Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Many times we read our passage and then expound upon it. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation from the Word of God, exhorting one another, motivating or challenging through the Word of God, and to teaching, doctrine. Don't neglect that gift which is in you. Don't back off teaching, Timothy. Give attention to doctrine. By the way, the word doctrine is mentioned over and over and over in the Pauline epistles, especially the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And what would be good would be read the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus and highlight how many times the Word of God or doctrine is mentioned. It's a good personal Bible study. Over and over and over and over. It's prominent. Not only doctrine, but sound doctrine. That means healthy. There's certain food that's bad for you. There's good food and there's bad food. There's certain teaching that's bad for you, actually. False teaching. That's why sound doctrine, which literally comes from the word good health, healthy teaching is necessary. Then, let's take a look at 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I'll type it in here. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, Timothy. He's writing primarily to Timothy. Certainly this can apply to all of us as far as we need to be diligent students of the Word. But primarily here to Timothy. Timothy, if you want God's approval, you need to be one who works in the Word. And that literally means work to the point of physical exhaustion. That word worker means hard work. Labor to the point of physical exhaustion and studying the Word of God. If you want God's approval, work to the point of physical exhaustion. That worker will not be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ or ashamed now. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Word rightly divide means cut it straight. It was used of cutting cloth. Paul was a tent maker. And cloth had to be cut straight. Meaning, how do I cut the word of God straight? Rightly interpret it. And how do you do that? By studying it accurately in its historical background, context, grammar, so forth. You have to cut it straight. Otherwise, you'll teach false doctrine, pulling it out of context, not looking at the background, not looking at the grammar, and all that. So you need to be a student that accurately teaches the Word of God. So if you're looking for a church, you want number one priority, does the pastor teacher teach the Word? Is that a priority? And does he teach it accurately? Accurate doctrine. You look at their doctrinal statement, number one. And I can give you just two doctrines to look for. What do they believe about the gospel? Number one. And then what do they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? So, the gospel is very important. And therefore, if they screw that up, everything else falls. If it's not faith alone in Christ alone, forget it. So, doctrine is very important. Doctrine, rightly dividing the word of truth. Cut it straight, Timothy. Now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. That used to be the motto at Dallas Seminary. I drove by there a couple weeks ago, and there's something different up there now. They removed that plaque, or maybe they moved it. I don't know. But it used to be prominent there as you drove by Dallas Seminary. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, meaning when it's popular or not. Sometimes a message is not well received. Yeah, my past 20 years, I've had two people walk out in the middle of my message. I had people walk out, yeah. But whether it's accepted or not, if you're doing it right, if it's accurately taught, then, you know, let God deal with that individual or individuals. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, whether it's convenient or not. Remember, Isaiah had to preach to a nation that rejected his message. Think about that. Not everyone will accept the truth. Or put it this way, not everyone will see its importance. It's another issue. How important is it to you? It's very important. Convince. Rebuke. Oh, we can't be negative in our messages. We have to be like Smiling Joe. Joel Osteen, right? Everything has to be positive. God loves you. He has a purpose for you. I've taught that all the time. Yeah, God loves you, and he has a purpose for you, but that's not all the Word of God. You know, that's not only what I teach. God may not like some of your sin. You ever think about that? God may not like some of your sin. So you need correction. Or you're thinking wrongly. Convince, rebuke, exhort. That's challenge, motivate. But you have to be patient doing this. Don't those believers get it? Long suffering, right? Long suffering. And what? Teaching. Teaching. Why? Why? Verse 3 tells us why. And this is our time period where we're living in. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. Doesn't that describe our age? They don't want, you know, supply and demand meet together in churches, by the way. And many churches don't want doctrinal teaching because that will offend people. And we can't offend people, so we have to keep our church growing. So we're going to just talk in general terms. We're not going to be specific. And by the way, when you're teaching verse by verse through the scripture, you have to be specific. When you're teaching in general, broad, sweeping terms, you know, not any giving any detail, many times these things are skipped over. And the key word, by the way, is the word minnow there, the word translated endure. The word minnow means to remain under, remain, continue. The idea of continue. Continuing is the word minnow. Same word translated abide. Abide in me and I in you. Continue, remain. They will not continue in sound teaching. You got to be a plugger in order to grow. You can't just simply occasionally, once in a while when you feel like it. You got to be committed to it. This is something you need to be committed to. Sound teaching. But you know what? That's not what they want to hear. They choose their own teachers, a plurality of them. They heap up plural teachers because I don't want to hear about that. I want to hear about this. I don't like that doctrine, but I like this doctrine. And they're going to turn their ears away from the truth and turn to fables or fiction. Turning away from the Word of God, sound doctrine. And even in Timothy's day, this was occurring. But I think even more so at the end of the church age. You know, the church age will end in apostasy. You realize that? The church age does not end in a great revival. That's post-millennial theology, by the way. The church age ends in apostasy. And I think we clearly see this age of apostasy we're living in. Few people really want sound doctrine. Oh, you think they want it, but really they don't. They don't want it. They want to be, you know, they want other things, let's put it this way, instead of the truth. All right, we're going to stop there. And yes, we're going to continue this next week. I still want to get into what is not the purpose of the church. I think there are churches who focus on the wrong thing, like socialism, social programs, social justice, That's not the purpose of the church. And then why do I need the church? 14 things there. You can read those over, look at the passages. We'll go over this. We'll continue this next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for this body of believers. Thank you for their love. Thank you for their patience. Thank you for their interest. Thank you for their support. We thank you, Lord, for them and what they mean to me personally, and certainly you, Lord. Continue to develop this body of believers here. May we grow physically. May we grow spiritually. May we grow numerically. But may we be pleasing to you. Pleasing to you first and foremost, Father. Honoring you. Applying these truths in our life consistently. Just go with us now by your grace and mercy. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, couple things.